The title of the song that we were singing was Speak, O Lord. And it's what we want to happen. We want God to speak. But it's not some new thing that we need Him to speak. We need to hear what He's already said. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. He has spoken to us in a distinctively better, an exponentially better way in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, who is, as the writer goes on to say, the heir of all things. And the creator of all things, the one who sustains or upholds everything continuously by the word of His power. He who is omnipotent, that is, He possesses all power within Himself, sits on His throne and exerts almost zero energy, as it were. It's effortless to speak a word. The smallest one of us in here, to the eldest, speaking requires nothing. Jesus Christ upholds the entire universe. He sustains it by the mere word of His power. This Jesus is the exact imprint, the very nature of God Himself. And not only that, He's the outflashing or shining of God's glory, even robed in flesh. We may say, especially robed in flesh. He made purification for sins. And after doing so, the writer says that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Better than the angels. It seems like an odd comparison from the outset. I've mentioned before that throughout this book there are going to be several comparisons made between the superiority of Jesus Christ and so many good things, like angels and Moses or Aaron or the Old Testament priesthood. But why angels? Well, in order for us to understand why angels, it's helpful for us to remember the context. These are converted Jews who are in a great danger of turning back, of turning away from following the living Christ and turning back to the old religion. And this old religion, within the old religion, angels played a large role in the delivering of the Old Testament law. Stephen mentions this in that great sermon that he proclaimed there before he was stoned to death. He said this law was received from angels, or Paul to the church at Galatia. The law was ordained through angels. And as a result of this, Jews, or those who followed the Old Testament Judaism, had a major preoccupation with angels. As a result, the author, right from the outset, insists on Christ's superiority over the angels. Now, it isn't that angels are insignificant. Not at all. They are powerful and majestic. If you remember from Isaiah 6 that we looked at as we began the service today, the foundations of the threshold shook when they spoke. Now, I mentioned that every single one of us in here can speak quite easily. Not a single one of us have the capability of speaking in such a way that the thresholds of anything would shake. Not even of a Barbie house. You couldn't make it move with your measly voice. These aren't just chubby little fat winged animals that sit in on our shoulder or on our rearview mirror or in the window sill. They aren't that at all. They are majestic creatures. The pinnacle of creation in many ways. Without sin, those who haven't fallen, ceaseless worshipers of Jesus ministers of God. Now, it may seem odd to us that the Old Testament Israelites or Jews would have this preoccupation with angels, but it isn't so far from us. Let me give you three phrases to prove that the preoccupation with angels exists even in our day. City of angels. Touched by an angel. Angels in the outfield. More than likely, that's going to ring a bell with some of us. The preoccupation with things that are bigger than ourselves is still there. And here's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making and that I want to make this morning. Preoccupation with anything other than Christ is a grievous sin. It's a crime against God. And that's the problem here. That's why he starts off with such an odd comparison. And it's even more grievous when it's what you've been rescued from. And that's the situation for the Hebrew Christians. That's the real danger. That's the issue with the original recipients. Going back to the old way. Giving in to the safe religious system where they received benefits from Rome. Where they were living to the comfortable way of life. An acceptable form of worship in their culture. The danger isn't altogether completely different for us. The danger for us is being satisfied with a cultural Christianity that we claim to have been delivered from. The danger is going back to a Jesus plus religion. Jesus plus anything type of religion. Or settling for a Jesus of our imagination, or giving in to the status quo of the second-rate fraudulent brand of American Christianity that so many of us have bought into and several of us have been rescued from. For us to slow down in our pursuit to allow our passion for knowing Christ to wane, for us to be fatalistic in our explanation of a cold heart, somehow blaming it on God because He's sovereign. That's the danger. It's a great temptation for every single one of us to be satisfied living in the shadows when Christ has provided the reality of the noonday sun. God has spoken to us in Him. Now, the author deals with this problem in its original context in the exact same way that we must deal with the problem. He parades before them the glories of Jesus Christ, one after the next. And it's the only remedy for us to be freed. The author is very keenly aware of these dangers. And as a result, he gives a list of proofs concerning Christ's superiority of Jesus. And he uses two techniques here to argue his point throughout the rest of chapter 1 of Hebrews. Initially, the first technique that he uses is he gives a list of Old Testament quotes. He uses their book to prove that the Christ is sufficient, that he's the only answer, that going back would prove vain and it would be ridiculous. Proving also that their book was not the problem. The problem was with themselves. And then within these Old Testament quotes, he compares Christ with the angels. He sets up Christ against the angels and he makes it plain for us to see the obvious fact that Jesus Christ is really better than anything else we could imagine. Now, in the opening statements that we've reviewed there already in verses 1 through 4, the author makes several assertions about Christ, but he's anxious to justify these claims by appealing to scriptures. He doesn't just reel off these things concerning Christ. He was the appointed heir. He upholds all things. He made all things. He's the exact representation. He made purification. And then stop there. But he goes on in verse 5. Let's pick up and read verse 5 through the end of the chapter, where we have these Old Testament quotes really one after the next proclaiming the superiority of Jesus. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you"? And again, to which of the angels did God ever say, I'll be a father to him and he'll be a son to me? And when when God brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. That is Jesus. And of the angels, God says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, of Jesus, God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you, Jesus, remain. And they all will become like an old garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you're the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Remarkable statements. All but one are taken from the Psalms. Jesus himself said in Luke 24:44, the Psalms are about me. And the writer of Hebrews evidently was completely convinced of that. And so he's writing to these New Testament believers, former Jews, exclaiming this fact that initially, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Jesus is a son, the son of the living God, the begotten, the only begotten son, not made, eternal. And we have the phrase throughout the scriptures, sons of God. But each time we see it in the plural, sons of God, it's referring to men or angels. But Christ is the only begotten. We might even say he's the only begotten. The only one who is eternal, who has the same essence with the Father from eternity past to eternity future. He's the only one who is incarnate, who is made flesh. The firstborn from the dead. Speaking of his resurrection, he's the only one so far who's been raised from the dead. But all who believe and trust in him will one day be raised in glorified bodies. For those of you who were at the graduation recognition yesterday for Forrest, Paul was talking about the insatiable unsatisfaction that we get really in Christ. Christ satisfies us, but he leaves us wanting more because there's still more of him. We can only contain so much in this earthly body that we live in. But to be absent from this body is to be present from the Lord. So when we see him face to face, John says, we'll be like him because we see him as he is. But even still, I'm going to suggest there's a desire for more. Because the ultimate completeness doesn't happen until the glorified body is joined back again. And then the saints in heaven now, yes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and they are experiencing immense glory, far more than our minds can even fathom. Yet still they are on edge, as it were, asking Christ, when? When are you going to go? When are you going to consummate it all and roll it up and make the new heavens and new earth and give us the glorified bodies that you've promised so we can live forever, fulfilling the purpose for which we've been created? Only Christ can do this. And it's to Christ that God says, you are my son. And then again, I'll be a father to you. Now, this originally was Nathan speaking to David concerning Solomon. However, there's dual meaning here. All of the things that are recorded here in 2 Samuel 7, where this passage is quoted from, are true concerning David and Solomon. But the dual meaning, there's an immediate reality to what Nathan is saying to David. At the same time, there is an eventual or a not yet. There's a temporal and an eternal. Concerning Christ, we might really say that God says, I'll be your father and you'll be my son. In the context there, Nathan's telling David, though David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, Nathan's telling him, you're not going to do it, but your son will. He will build a temple out of stone. But we can see that. If we go to 1 Peter, we see Jesus is building a temple out of living stones. He's building his church. The prophecy there, not only concerning Solomon, but concerning Christ. I will be a father to him and he'll be a son to me. And not to any angel ever has God said that. I mean, that ought to be proof enough. To which angel has he ever said, you're my son? No angel, no person, no way. And not only that, when he brings the firstborn into the world, when Christ is born, what do we see happening? God is saying, let the angels worship him. And we see that happening. Just moments after they've shared with the shepherds there what's going to happen and giving them directions, what do? They burst forth in song, worshiping. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace and goodwill towards men. We can back up before Christ's birth. That wasn't the beginning of the angels worshiping Christ. Again, Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. The whole earth is full of his glory. John tells us in John chapter 12, verse 41, that Isaiah was seeing Jesus. Jesus sitting there on the throne. The angels were worshiping Christ long before he became man. And they're continuing to worship Christ. John, who tells us that in his gospel, also says after he was called up into heaven, he sees the angels and creatures around the throne worshiping, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come, saying, worthy are you, Jesus, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created. And not only did you create all things, but all redemption belongs to you. The new song that they're singing in Revelation 5, worthy are you. Again, Jesus, after looking around and there's no one to open up the book and they're beginning to feel frantic and anxious. Who's going to open the book for us? And then they see him, Christ, seated on the throne. And they say, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, because it was you who was slain. And purchased with God, purchased for God, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. There's no end to this ceaseless worship. He continues in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. There is no end to this worship around the throne that Christ himself sits on. And the point of comparison is simply this. To which angel has God ever said that they ought to be worshipped? You remember later in Revelation when John comes into contact, chapter 1, he comes into contact with an angel and he falls down and the angel says, don't worship me. Worship God. Worship the risen Christ. Jesus is far superior. Of the angels, verse 7 says, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? This is taken from Psalm 104. I want to back up and read the first four verses of this psalm, where the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. You see what he's being praised for here, for creation. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. And here's the quote. He makes the winds his messengers and flaming fire his ministers. The angels here are the messengers of God. They're compared with wind and fire, with other creatures. They are created. He is the creator. He made them. They're his servants. They do his bidding. They're created with a purpose as much as a part of the created order as mountains or men. They exist to glorify Christ. And you say, but they're spiritual. They're not physical like men or mountains. It doesn't matter because Christ is over all and in all. He's over things in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or power. Christ rules and reigns over them all. If we combine these verses 6 and 7 here, what we see, the angels are worshiping Christ, publicly coming to announce his birth to humanity in order that they might worship him. And then through Christ's life, they're still ministering to him in the desert when he's tempted. Matthew tells us when the devil went away, the angels came and began to minister to him. Or when he's there in the garden praying, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, God, but yours. Luke tells us that the angels were there strengthening Christ in Gethsemane. And again, Matthew records for us that if Christ requested angels, 12 legions, while he was hanging there on the cross, would they not have come to his rescue and delivered him from his cross? Sure they would have. They serve him for one reason, because he's greater. Because he's the greatest thing in all of existence. Of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. I don't know that there's a clearer passage affirming the divinity of Christ Jesus. He's called the Son. He's called God. He's called King. I mean, this is the Father saying to the Son, O God, the righteousness is exclaimed here. You've loved righteousness. You've hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Unrighteousness that God hates is our great problem. He alone is righteous. He, that is Christ Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. The hymn writer said it this way, living, he loved us. Dying, he saved us. Buried, he carried our sins far away. Rising, we were justified. And one day he's coming to consummate his kingdom. Living, he loved us. How did he love us? By keeping this law that was delivered by angels from God. Moral, civil, ceremonial. He kept every single part of it. One sin. That's all it takes. One sin and we're guilty of breaking the entire law, James tells us. And that's only the half of it. And the reason we break the law by this one sin is because we're incapable of anything else. Because in Adam we all sinned. No matter what that first sin was for any of us, we did it because we were sinners. We didn't do something and then all of a sudden become sinners because we sinned. No, vice versa. Through one transgression, condemnation resulted to all men, even us. But Paul, who said these words to the church at Rome, doesn't stop there. He also says, through one act of righteousness, justification resulted to all men. Through Adam's sin, many were made sinners. But through Jesus Christ's obedience, many are made righteous. in Christ, based on His person and His work, the life that He lived and the death that He died, we are derobed of our unrighteousness by His death. Our sins are atoned for, paid for. By the shedding of blood, there is remission of sins. And His blood was shed for all who believe. And then we aren't just left here as some blank slate, but we are clothed with His righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, making us fit for the kingdom. And far better than that, making us fit for the King's presence, which is our great goal. Christ's work for us and Christ's work in us is not just about preparing us for heaven. It does do that. But it's not the only thing that it does. We love and often quote, I often quote, Ezekiel 36:26, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put my spirit in you. I'll remove the heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. But almost as often as that verse is quoted, verse 27 and following is forgotten. Listen to these words. Not only will I do this, but God says, I'll put my spirit within you. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You'll live in the land that I gave to your forefathers so that you'll be my people. I will be your God. I'll save you from your uncleanness. I'll call for the grain and multiply it and will not bring famine on you. I'll multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you'll remember your evil ways and you'll loathe yourselves in your own sight for your own iniquities and abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. You see, we're very happy to talk about regeneration. We love the idea of God making us fit for heaven. But there's more than that. He's making us fit for Him joining us, as it were, even here. And yes, as was prayed this morning, we affirm the omnipresence of God. God, that is, God is everywhere. But David records for us, and it's slipping my mind now. Maybe Psalm 139. Forgive me if that's not right. You can come tell me afterwards. If I go to heaven, you are there. If I go to the pit, to Sheol, to hell, you are there. I'm not willing, and I hope that you're not willing to be satisfied with some mere omnipresence of God. Every lost man who's ever lived has had that benefit. I don't only want that. Yes, there's much in that. There's much common grace as a result of that. I don't want that. I want God to really show up, to manifest His presence among us, to live among us. Not only do we fail to realize the rest of this, of God putting His Spirit within us, it isn't some far-off idea of Him slipping in, removing the stone, putting in the heart of flesh, and then backing up. But included with this heart of flesh is His Spirit dwelling in and among us. When we go to the next chapter, which is maybe the most famous chapter in Ezekiel, the vision of the valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? Yes, if God breathes on them, they can live. But it's not enough just for them to come to life and to begin walking around here and there and everywhere when they were laying in the pit and now they can live. We're so satisfied with that. Look at the last paragraph. My servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on in it. They and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I'll make a covenant of peace with them in it. And it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set. Listen to this. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. And the nations will know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies Israel. When? You want to know when the nations are going to know that we belong to God? When my sanctuary is in their midst forever. That isn't speaking about some kind of far-off idea of when we get to glory. Now, we can know the reality of the living God in the person of His Spirit based on the finished work of His glorious Son. Now. His sanctuary can be, must be in our midst. This is how they'll know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's not possible apart from the Spirit of the living God in us and through us. And the writer of Hebrews continues on here with the quote, "Therefore your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Now, if we think of King Jesus ruling with righteousness, it can become so dry and doctrinal and theological and boring and dull and bland. But it simply isn't so. I mean, look what's connected here. You've loved righteousness. You have a righteous scepter in your hand. And not only that, but I've anointed you with the oil of gladness. Righteousness does not mean stern and stoic. Doing what is right does not mean plain Jane miserableness. Righteousness is not merely good and nothing more. This view is Victorian, but it's not biblical. Solemn, stoic, simple, frumpy, etc. does not equal Christianity. The ungodly of the world have flipped this truth to say that sin is enjoyable and righteousness is dull. We see the psalmist dealing with this in Psalm 73 when he looks and he sees it from his eyes, temporally, everyone in the world is doing better off than him. He says that he almost slips, and then he gets a glimpse from the sanctuary, from God's perspective, and he sees that their end is judgment and condemnation and misery, and that he has more in God than he could ever hope for. And we all too often give in to what the ungodly say about sin being enjoyable and righteousness being dull. And so we think, well, if righteousness equals dull, we become dull, stoic, miserable people and assume somehow that we're right and that God is pleased. No one, absolutely no one on earth should be more full of joy than the one with Christ's righteousness laid to his account. And not only that, the one with the Holy Spirit continuously, as it were, implementing Christ's victory over sin daily. It's why Paul said to the church at Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." It's why Paul could say, "No matter what my circumstances, I've had much, I've had little, I've learned to be content because Christ is my everything." His circumstances had no effect because he was hoping in what we're going to see in the very next quotation here, in an unchanging God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 10, it's exactly where the writer of Hebrews goes. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth," quoting from Psalm 102, "and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will become old like a garment. Like a mantle, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you're the same, and your years will not come to an end." The earth, the heavens, God says to Jesus Christ, "You made them. They're the works of your hands. But they're temporal. This earth is going to wear out like an old pair of jeans. They wear out in the knees. Where you carry your wallet, men. Or dip." We all have that picture in our mind of people who've carried a dip can. I think when I was in middle school, lots of my friends didn't dip, but they would dump out the dip and carry it because they liked the way it looked on the blue jeans. To have denim wears out. That's the way this earth is. That's the comparison. It's like an old garment, or like a garment that'll be changed. We change clothes every day, some of you more times than that. The earth is compared to Christ here. He made all things. He doesn't change. You're the same, is exactly what God says to him. Immutable, unchanging, constant, consistent. God himself says, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, which we are not consumed." Sons of Jacob, of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob. He is unchanging. But think, us, in comparison to that, we can be changed. And it's a glorious thing that we are mutable. Think of Abraham. Mentioned in the prayer time this morning, we know him as a friend of God. But where was he before God called him from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans? Worshipping everything but God. Foreign gods. And God changed him. Or Jacob, the lying, scheming one, whom God changed. Jesus Christ does not change. He is eternal and eternally unchanging. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And in verse 13, to which of the angels has God ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? I mean, the writer has already dealt with this back in the opening statement. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And here again, talking about sitting at the right hand of God. How does it happen? Because the glory of Jesus Christ is a magnet for this author's pen. He keeps going back to it. The exalted victor, with his foot on the throat of every enemy, seated, because his work is complete, he himself said from the cross, "It is finished." No angel has ever heard these words from God. "Sit at my right hand." Never. And no person will ever hear them either. Only Christ. And he's seated there now, and he will be seated there until that day when he stands to come and consummate his kingdom and roll the earth up like a garment and create the new heavens and the new earth. Now, these quotes, just one after the next, seven of them here that we've looked at, are used as a great argument, proving to these Hebrew Christians, don't go back to the shadows. You have so much more in Christ. You have more in Christ than even the greatest creation. Those who worshipped Christ before he came, those who worshipped him while he was on earth and who served and ministered to him, those who surround his throne now worshipping him. You have more in Christ than they have. You know redemption. You remember there in 1 Peter, we looked at several weeks ago at the verses 10 through 12 there, where the angels are longing to look into redemption. The way the Ark of the Covenant has been built, where the angels' eyes are looking down onto the mercy seat, seeing there, they don't know redemption. They don't know the possibility of being redeemed after sin. Their comrades who fell never have any chance of being redeemed. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't turn back. Christ is worth it. Keep on pressing on. Now, as I mentioned, in the midst of these Old Testament quotes, there's an argument going on. I mean, he's saying, asking rhetorical questions. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my son"? "I'll be your father. You'll be my son"? None. Not a chance. He doesn't even answer the question. They're angels. He is the Son. Again, he brings the firstborn into the world and he says, "Let the angels of God worship him." He is the worshipped one. They are but worshipers. They're ministers circling the throne. It's him seated on the throne. They are created. He's the creator of all things. They're servants. He is their king and our king. They stand ministering, serving. He sits ruling and reigning. All authority on earth and heaven has been given to him. And he sits on the throne. Now, for these Hebrew Christians, their preoccupation obviously was with angels. And they had a few other preoccupations, as we'll see as we move through the book. But my concern this morning isn't so much with their preoccupation with angels, because no matter what we put in the blank here, if we took angels out of all of these passages, and this letter was written to you from God, what would be filled in there? What's your preoccupation with? No matter what you're preoccupied with, it isn't near as lofty as the Hebrew Christians. their temptation was to go back to a religion that had the right book and sang the right songs from the book of Psalms, the right God. They knew the right words, but it was incomplete because it was without Christ in all of His fullness. Their danger was settling for shadows and silhouettes instead of substance and reality. And that's our danger as well. We're far too easily satisfied with mere shadows and silhouettes rather than pursuing with tenacity and vigor the glories of Christ Jesus in all of His reality, as shown forth to us through the presence of His Spirit in and among us. What are you preoccupied with? Is it Christ, this glorious Christ that we see on the pages of Scripture, or some Jesus of the American religion or of your own imagination? We fashion our own gods and formulate our own gospel when Jesus Christ is not central to us. And for some of us, these gods and this gospel have to do with our jobs, our careers, our education. For others, it's on relationships that may even be good ones, or our reputation, which are important in some measure because we bear the image of Christ. For the hyper-religious, it might be in the way that they dress or the lifestyle that they live. For the more noble, it would be in good deeds or in doctrine or good ministry. All of it is form without the power. Without the power of Jesus Christ. Nothing supersedes Christ in worth. It's like C.T. Studd's famous poem where every line ends, "Only what's done for Christ will last." Everything else we do is for self. No matter how we twist it around and make it look, we are driven with this idea of a self project and promoting ourselves. We climb and creep again and again back to the throne of our lives. The great danger for us isn't a preoccupation with the guardian angel on our shoulder. The great danger for us is suiting our own fancy by a man-made religion that has us at the center of absolutely everything. And the only way that we will fight this and overcome it is by having the glories of Christ parade before our face, as it were, day after day after day, as we seek Him in His Word. When I was growing up in church, there was a hymn or a song that was my favorite, and I'm not real sure how it became my favorite. I mean, this is from the time I was 3 to 10, maybe. But from the time I was really young, and it's not even greatly theological correct, like most hymns in the Baptist hymnal. But it was hymn 191 in the old version called "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." And if you've spent a lot of time in a Baptist church 25 years ago when I was that age, you may remember, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Well, one of the verses in there is very helpful, and it's exactly what I would like for us to leave feeling this morning. And it's this: "No turning back, I will follow thee." Just like the Hebrew Christians are being encouraged, press on, no turning back, I will follow thee. That is our only hope. In order for us not to turn to the right or to the left, or to be distracted by preoccupations that are all around, and some of them very, very good and religious and noble and moral, but they are not Jesus and they are a poor substitute. Shadows will not do. We've been given Christ, the Son of the living God, who's been raised from the dead and poured out His Spirit among us so that we can know Him and worship Him with our whole lives. Let's pray together. God, we are so infinitely needy of You to help. we pray that you would not leave us as we come now to what is titled a close. God, we want to walk away with you. We want you to go away with us and to not leave us. You are our only help, the only help we've ever known, the only hope we'll ever have. So great God in heaven, we pray that you would manifest yourself in and through us by giving us greater glimpses of Jesus, that you would pull back that veil, and God, that you would pin it back with whatever it takes in order that we might see the light of the glory that belongs to you in the face of your wonderful Son and his gospel, and that you would change us individually and collectively from one degree of glory to another, that you would mature us and fashion us and form us into the image of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Amen.